Bibles tonight. I'd like for you to open them with me, if you would, to the book of Hebrews. We're going to begin a brand new study in this book. Usually, when I start a study of this nature, I make a prediction. You know, we're going to be here for 6 weeks or 8 weeks or whatever. But tonight, I'm making no promises. Because Hebrews is the kind of study that, you know, we might be here for a short time, or it just depends on how the Lord, how deep we get into this book and how much exegesis we get involved with. If Dave Prentice was here, I'd tell a joke, but since he's not here, I'll forget about it because it would be for his benefit. I haven't heard from him today. So, in Hebrews chapter 1, this book is called the Epistle. This is what it's referred to as, the Epistle of Better Things. The Epistle of Better Things. And the idea is that Jesus Christ is better. Better than Moses, better than Aaron, better than the law, better than angels, better than the old covenant. Jesus Christ is better than all of those things. The word better is used, I think, 13 times in this epistle. And that's why it's referred to as the Epistle of Better Things. But this book of Hebrews is really unlike any other book in content, in style, in purpose. It's quite unique. It's written, those who are Greek scholars tell us that it's written in a classical Greek literary style that's quite unique. It's not found anywhere else. In the Gospels, Luke's writings most closely resemble it, but it's not found anywhere else. The style is not found anywhere else in the Bible. One of the interesting things about this book is that it doesn't tell us who wrote it. And that makes it unique in among the epistles. It makes it interesting. Nowhere in the book does it say who wrote it. In fact, we don't even know precisely to whom the book was written. Usually, there's an indication, usually it's plainly stated who wrote the book and who the various books are written to. And that's helpful information. We know who wrote it. We know what group, assembly, or congregation it was written to, what city Christians were written to. That gives us some helpful background information, gets us a little bit more of a historical context. We know what was happening in the city. We know what was happening in... We get a little bit more background about what was going on in their lives, you know, the circumstances and so forth. And it helps the book make more sense when you understand it in its context. Hebrews is unique because we don't know who wrote it. You know, typically in one of the epistles, like for instance, the book of Romans, right at the beginning of the book, it tells you who wrote it. It starts off, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right away, it tells you who the author is, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle. And then Romans 1 and verse 7, he says, to all that be in Rome, to the saints in Rome. So we know who wrote it. We know who it's addressed to, the church in Rome, the Christians there. The same thing is true in Corinthians. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints, the church of God which is in Corinth. That's how he begins the epistle to Corinthians. Same thing is true in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus. Paul, an apostle to the church in Thessalonica, to the church in Colossae, to the church in Ephesus. So he identifies all those. You know what? Peter does the same thing in his book. James does the same thing. The only other books that authorship isn't identified is John's epistles. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. John didn't sign his books either. But church history is unanimous in knowing who wrote it. They've always been attributed to John. John wrote those epistles. John wrote that particular gospel, the Gospel of John. But Hebrews is a little different. Different in that for centuries, in fact, almost since the beginning, people have speculated, opinionated, questioned who wrote the epistle. And look, I can give you a long list of suggestions that people have made through the centuries, who is the author of Hebrews. If you have a King James Version, your title to this book might say The Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews. Does anybody say that on there? Okay. Well, it has been attributed to Paul since the beginning. Most people believe Paul wrote it. Most conservatives believe Paul wrote it. That's no longer in vogue today, though. Today, they attribute it to Luke. Martin Luther said Apollos wrote it. I think Tertullian said Barnabas wrote it. The modern view now is that maybe Aquila and Priscilla wrote it. And there's quite a number of other views that probably aren't even worthy of mention. The important thing for us to know is that the Holy Spirit wrote it, inspired it. Even if we don't know who the precise author was, we know who inspired it. We know the real author behind the human author. God wrote it, and there's no question about that. I have my own views as to authorship, and I'll share those in just a little bit. But I want us to look at something in this book that I think you'll find interesting. Hebrews jumps right out of the gate. Verse 1, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He jumps right in. It's a doctrinal teaching right off the bat. I mean, it's almost like John's gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's how John begins, the Gospel of John. Well, this is how Hebrews begins. No authors mentioned, you know, no, it doesn't say Paul, Apollos, John, Luke, anybody. It doesn't say anything like that. It doesn't say who it's addressed to. In fact, the word Hebrews itself, the title of this book, doesn't appear in the manuscript. The word was written on the outside of the scroll to the Hebrews from Rome, some in ancient manuscripts. And of course, the context, it's obvious that it was written to Hebrew Christians. As you read the epistle, it's obvious. It's all about the rites, the rituals, the ceremonies of Judaism, the sacrifices, how Christ surpasses them all. It's all about Abraham and Moses and the law, and as opposed to Christ, what we have is far better. It's obvious it was written to Hebrew Christians. Read the book and it jumps out at you, even though the title itself isn't part of the text. But it begins doctrinally, and there's something else that's significant. It begins authoritatively. Very authoritatively. There's nothing here that's timid, nothing here that's shy. It jumps right out the gate. And by the time you read through this epistle and you get to chapter 13, you realize several things. One is that whoever the author was, he was very well known to those who were the recipients of the letter. They knew him. They knew him well. That much is very obvious. So I'll tell you what let's do. The best way to begin a study of Hebrews is to start at the end. which is also the best way to give a testimony. I keep telling people that, but they don't listen to me. But so let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews 13, we're going to get a little bit more of the personal side of the epistle here. Now, again, I want to emphasize something. When you realize who wrote a book, who it was written to, and you get an idea of the time frame, you understand the circumstances and the setting of the book. And that really does help a lot to aid you in your own understanding and your own comprehension. This book, very unique, and since it gets personal in the last chapter, that's where we're going to begin our study. We're going to study at the end. I remember years ago, I had caught one of my daughters. Jennifer is an avid reader, and I had caught her with a brand new book. She had just got this book. She was sitting down reading the last chapter. That's not the way you read a book. You don't start at the end. But Jennifer's theory was this: if I like the last chapter, I'll read the rest of it. If I like the way it ends, I'll take the time to read the rest of the book. Otherwise, I am not going to read this whole book, get to the end, and hate it. Interesting. Interesting point of view. But chapter 1, no opening address. But what we do find in chapter 13, there is a closing address. And we get some clues here. So let's see what we learn here in chapter 13. First of all, we learn that Hebrews is a letter. Now, we call them epistles. But the epistles mean letters. That's what they are. They were letters. Letters to congregations. The epistle to the Corinthians, the epistle to the Romans, the epistle to Colossians. It means letters. They were letters that were written mostly by Paul. He wrote 13 or 14, if you consider him the author of Hebrews. Peter, John, James, Jude. They were letters written to individuals or to congregations. We find that this is a letter. We find that it begins doctrinally, but it ends on a very personal note, and the author is very well known to the people that he's writing to. For instance, let's read verse 18, Romans 13, 18. We get a request for prayer here. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Pray for us. That's the author's request. Verse 19, he expresses some hope to see them. He says, but I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. He wants to see them. So we also get a little glimpse down in verse 23. We learn that they have a mutual friend, the author of the book, and this congregation that he's writing to, they have a mutual friend. Verse 23, know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. So if Timothy's out of jail, that's what he's saying. Timothy's free, praise God. And me and Timothy are planning to come see you soon, we hope. That's our plan. Mutual friend, Timothy. Timothy, a familiar name, you know, obviously one who associated with Paul quite a bit. And we see some interesting salutations here, verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy, salute you. Greet the leaders. What leaders? Maybe the leaders of the city he's talking about. Maybe, you know, greet the city councilmen or whatever. No, he says, salute them that have the rule over you. When you read the rest of chapter 13, you find in the immediate context, he's talking about those who are in leadership in the church. Verse 7, for instance, right here in chapter 13 and verse 7, He uses the same phraseology. Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So the ones who have the rule over them are their leaders, their spiritual leaders, pastors, shepherds, right? Who have spoken to you the word of God, your spiritual teachers. He mentions them again in verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you. Those that guide, those that lead, that's the idea. When they aren't some kind of ogres, you know, dictators, that's not what he's talking about. Spiritual leaders are guides, they are shepherds, they point the way and lead the way by example and by godly teaching. And but we learn here in these various verses, you know, submit to them, remember them, and so forth. We learn here that the author of this epistle, salute all them that have the rule over you, greet them for us. There's some kind of a relationship there. They know one another, right? And greet all the saints, he says, as you would say in a typical letter. And then he says, they of Italy salute you. Now that means either the congregation he was writing to was in Italy, or he was writing from Italy, one or the other. It is predominantly believed that the church, the congregation, the group, it was a particular group that this letter is addressed to. It is generally believed by conservative scholars that this was a church, a Christian church in Rome, and that it was comprised virtually entirely of Jews who had become Christians. They lived in Rome, and wherever it was written from, the author and the church that they were at had a number of people who once lived in Rome, or lived in Italy anyway, and they sent salutations and greetings because they knew each other. The mention of Italy there does give some insight. There's other views. Some say that it was written to Jewish Christians who lived in Jerusalem, maybe written from Rome. We don't know of a certainty, but we do know several things. We know they were Hebrew Christians. We know they had a relationship with the author. We know that whoever the author was, he wrote authoritatively. We know that he wrote doctrinally. And we also know that this church that he was writing to was undergoing a great deal of persecution at the time. Now, we learn that from the contents of the epistle itself. Chapter 10 gives us some insight into that, about how the church had suffered the loss of, Christians had suffered the loss of things. Many were being persecuted. Now, this would fit in context-wise and historically, if the church indeed was in Rome. According to ancient sources, there were seven huge synagogues in Rome at the time that Hebrews was written. Hebrews is believed to have been written sometime between 63 A.D. and probably around 66 to 67, somewhere in that time frame, 63 to 66 or 67 A.D., it was definitely written before 70 A.D., because in 70 A.D., the temple was destroyed. That's when the Roman general Titus came into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, destroyed the city, and so forth. And when Hebrews was written, there's still some references to the priesthood and sacrifices. So obviously, the temple was still standing at the time. Had not been destroyed at the time. So we get an idea of the time frame. But let's also realize this. In 64 A.D., July 64 A.D., Rome burned. And history tells us Nero was responsible for burning the city. He himself had it done. But in order to divert the wrath that resulted away from himself, he blamed the Christians. Now, the Christians were pretty easy targets to be blamed at the time, because for one thing, Christians were a suspicious group of people anyway. They weren't like the Jews. There were big synagogues in Rome, 7 big synagogues according to history at the time. There were a lot of Jews who lived in Rome, and the Romans left the Jews alone for the most part. There was one short period of time in ancient history where they drove all the Jews out of Rome, but when that emperor died, they let him back again. But for the most part, the Romans tolerated the Jews, ignored them, let them go about their business, and so forth. But the Christians were a different matter, because the Christians would not participate in the Roman feasts. They wouldn't participate in the Roman holidays. They wouldn't serve in the Roman army. They wouldn't worship the Roman Caesar or the Roman gods. The Christians kept to themselves, not like everybody else, you know. The Romans viewed them with a great deal of suspicion. There were certain rumors being spread that they were traitors, that they only honored Jesus Christ as king, that they were out to subvert the empire. And then the rumors spread that the Christians were cannibals, that in their secret meetings they would eat flesh and drink blood. The big problem was that the Christians would not celebrate the Roman feasts, all of which revolved around the Roman gods. There's a very interesting book. If you ever find it somewhere, maybe in a secondhand bookstore, pick it up. It's by a fellow named Workman. It's called Persecution in the Early Church by a fellow named Workman. He attributes, Workman's history, he attributes a great deal of the persecution that the Christians went through to the fact that they wouldn't observe the Roman Saturnalia, which was a huge celebration for the Romans held on December 25th. You know, they put up big green trees, decorated it with globes and lights and so forth, and exchanged gifts. But the Christians wouldn't celebrate it because it was in honor of Saturn, the honor of the sun gods, and they knew what it was all about. And it was a time of drunkenness. It was a time of lust and orgies and so forth. Not much has changed. But anyway, I got to remember where I was here. Praise God. Oh, I got you. I know where I'm at. The persecution. So the great persecution began around 64 A.D. In fact, by October of that year, by October of A.D. 64, Christians were being burned alive. They were being impaled on stakes in the Colosseum. They were being fed to wild dogs, sometimes dressed in bloody animal skins. An animal would be slaughtered, and the Christian would be sewn into the animal skin. And then the Christians released into the arena, and starving dogs loosed on them to just tear them to bits. Nero received a great deal of entertainment by the deaths of the Christians. They were, of course, fed to lions. They were butchered. They were crucified. One of his favorite things was to have the Christians impaled on a stake or tied to a stake, and then they poured molten tar over them, and then they set them on fire. And they used them literally as torches to light up the arena at night. They used them to light up the Colosseum, human candles. By October of 64 AD, the persecution of Christians had become extremely severe, and it resulted in the deaths of thousands. It seems to me very likely that, knowing what was happening historically at the time, knowing that Rome was actually the worst place for a Christian to live at the time, because that was where the center of the fiercest persecution was, it would then make a whole lot of sense that that's where this congregation was located because of the extreme duress that the Hebrew Christians were under. In fact, their persecution, their duress was so terrible, so troubling, so difficult, that this book is almost entirely composed of exhortations to these Christians to hold on to their faith, to not give up, not to quit, not to let go. Things are bad, things are terrible, but do not quit. Over and over, they're encouraged to endure, to hold on, to hold fast. The beginning of their faith, steadfast to the end. Why? Because they were going through terrible, terrible persecutions. So that's why, again, the historical background gives us some insight into the context, what these Christians were going through at the time. So it's a personal letter. Hebrews is a letter. It is a personal letter. But let's also recognize, secondly, that it is an exhortation. In fact, right here in chapter 13, notice verse 22, "And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words." Suffer the word of exhortation. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. That's how the New International Version translates it. I urge you to bear with my word of exhortation. So 13 chapters of exhortation, basically. Do you know that almost every verse contains some kind of a exhortation or another? In chapter 13, for instance, look back with me to verse 1. This is an exhortation. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. He's exhorting them. Verse 2, don't be forgetful to entertain strangers. That's an exhortation. Verse 3, remember them that are in prison, your brothers, your sisters, your fellow Christians. Remember them. Don't forget about them. Pray for them. As though you yourself were in prison with them. And those who suffer adversity, as being yourselves also, excuse me, undergoing that kind of persecution. Many of them were. Verse 5, let your conversation, your manner of life, be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. Look, these are all exhortations to these Christians. Verse 7, remember them that have the rule over you. Verse 9, don't be carried about with diverse and strange doctrines. Don't listen to the false preachers, the false teachers, he says. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him outside of the camp, bearing his reproach. And on he goes. Verse 16, but to do good and to communicate or to share, let's not forget, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Over and over, there are exhortations in this epistle. Some are short, just one little verse. Some are lengthy. Some include a variety of admonitions and expositions drawn from the Old Testament. In fact, some of them are downright powerful. They're all powerful, but some really grab you, like the exhortation in chapter 2, for instance. Let me just give you a couple of for instance here, a couple of for instances. Thank you, brother. Notice this exhortation. Hebrews 2 and verse 1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Very interesting language here. That we need to give heed to what we've heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Don't let what we've learned slip away from us, our Christianity, our faith, our convictions, and so forth. Yes, brother. No, his plan was to rebuild Rome. Nero had grandiose plans to rebuild the city of Rome, and the Senate had said no. They weren't going to do that. It would involve tearing down a large part of the city. He had a vision for grandeur. And when they turned him down, he, according to what historians have determined, he decided to burn down that part of the city, and had it done, proceeded to do so. And everybody knew that he was responsible for it, and everybody also knew that the Christians were innocent. Nevertheless, the entire might of the Roman Empire turned against Christianity, and multitudes lost their lives. And they were innocent, absolutely innocent victims, of course, but this was a time of when being a Christian was being identified with a sect that was named Religio Illicita, an illegal religion, and to belong to it was like the death penalty. They were arrested, their goods were confiscated, their businesses were closed, they couldn't be employed. It was a terrible time. But when you read the exhortations now in Hebrews, and you think about this, I'm going to come right back to chapter 2 in a minute, but when you know the context of what was going on, and then you read things like this in Hebrews chapter 11, that talks about the Christians who, when it talks about their forefathers who had received a great deal of affliction and so forth, like, you see, where am I talking about? Let's talk about Moses in verse 25, who chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he goes on and speaks about how, verse 33, who through faith, you understand now the emphasis and the whole power behind his argument about the ancients, all the faithful forefathers who through faith subdued kingdoms and wrought righteousness and obtained promises and stopped the mouths of lions, who quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured. Look at this. Not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in half. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented. Men and women of whom this world was not worthy, they wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and dens of the earth. These Hebrew Christians could identify with that because they were going through tremendous persecution, tremendous suffering. And so the writer is reminding them that your forefathers went through these same things. And they maintained their faith. He says, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. That is, they didn't see the messianic kingdom or anything instituted, but they never stopped believing. And this is what this book encourages them to do. Never stop believing. Never quit. These are exhortations to faithful endurance, to overcoming whatever your trials and difficulties are. We complain about our problems and our trials. We tend to be a complaining group of people. We complain, we want to quit God because the dishwasher broke and the tire went flat all in 1 week. So we're going to quit God because so many terrible things are happening to us. But all we have to do is read our Bibles and see what it cost others to hold on to their faith. And this is a very powerful epistle when you realize the background of it. The writer is telling them, you hold fast to your profession of faith without wavering. God is faithful who promised. Verses like that, boy, they just breathe new life and new light into you when you realize what these people were going through. But look, back in Hebrews chapter 2, he's telling them, give earnest heed to the things which you've heard. Don't let go of what you've learned. This is an exhortation. It's an exhortation against drifting from the truth. You know, troubling times are tempting times. And when people go through great trouble, they are tempted. Tempted severely. Tempted to doubt their faith. Tempted to doubt God's faithfulness. Tempted to doubt God's love for them. Tempted to doubt the promises. Trying times, troubling times, or tempting times. And these exhortations are, don't you drift. Don't you give earnest heed. You give earnest heed to the things you've heard. Don't let go of those things. He says in verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, then how will we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? He goes on and over exhorts this congregation. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, he exhorts them against unbelief. He says, look, don't harden your hearts as many did in the day of temptation in the wilderness. Don't harden your hearts. Don't be like them. Take heed, verse 12, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Don't let your heart turn away from God. Now, this is a powerful exhortation and also a revelation. It gives us insight into startling realities here. Because trying times are also revealing times. They reveal what's really in our hearts, whether we really are trusting God, whether we really have faith or not. It reveals our true character, our true composition, I guess you could say, our true makeup, because the temptation is to turn around, to go back to the old ways. You know, being a Christian is a hard thing. Being a Christian, we didn't have all these problems until we became Christians. You know, when I was a Jew, everything was okay. We had this fine synagogue to worship in. We held these beautiful rituals. Yeah, and Judaism was a divinely instituted religion. I mean, it was God-instituted religion. We had the sacrifices. We had the aroma, you know, the smell of the incense. We had the priesthood, and just seeing the priest and all of their array just, you know, touched my heart. And we had this beautiful temple, all these beautiful synagogues. Now that we're Christians, what have we got? Nothing. Persecution, harassment. We have no fine buildings to worship in. You know, basically, they were a hunted group, an illegal group. They had to meet in secret where they could. No priesthood, no fancy array, no big mitered hats and scepters, and they didn't have any of those things. And the temptation was to turn back. The temptation was to turn back to the old ways, the old system. This warning in verse 12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. You mean it's possible to depart from the living God? Guess what the Greek word is there? Apostasy. That's where we get the word apostasy. It's possible, according to the epistle to the Hebrews, it's possible to depart from God. It's possible to apostatize. Otherwise, why would this warning even be in there? He goes on in verse 14, we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Isn't that a powerful exhortation? We partake of Christ if what? If we hold fast, if we endure. Powerful exhortation against unbelief. Many other similar exhortations here in this epistle. All the way through chapter 4 and verse 16, this whole thing is an exhortation against unbelief. And then beginning in chapter 5, he exhorts them against spiritual dullness, because he tells them in verse 11, I've got a lot of things to say to you, a lot of things, and difficult things, deep things, hard to be uttered, especially since you are dull of hearing. Now, whoever wrote this epistle wrote with some authority. Because not just anybody can say things like that to an entire congregation. Right? Somebody had their finger on the pulse, of this congregation. Somebody knew their heartbeat. And whoever this somebody was, he accuses them of being dull of hearing. He goes on and tells them, you people ought to be able to teach others right now. You've been in this long enough. You ought to be able to teach others, instruct others, disciple others. But instead, you have to have somebody disciple you all over again. This is a stern epistle, a strong rebuke, a powerful exhortation. And then he exhorts them later on in the epistle, chapter 10, he exhorts them to draw near to God. This is the answer. You're going through troubling times, difficult times, trying times. Then going back to religion isn't the answer. Drawing near to God is the answer. Religion is one thing. Just attending some meeting or watching, going to church and watching somebody do a little ceremony in front of you. I mean, it might be impressive, but what are you getting? What you need to do is draw near to God. And that's what he tells them in chapter 10. Let me just read a verse or two over here. Because this whole epistle is about why Christ is better, better than the sacrifices, better than the priesthood, better than angels, better than the Old Testament sacrifices. And he tells them beginning in verse 19, being that that's the case, excuse me, having therefore, brethren, boldness, confidence, free access to enter into the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful. And let us consider one another and provoke one another to good things. Instead of feeding off of each other's pity and depression, instead of adding to it, how about some encouragement here? Encouraging one another, exhorting one another. And some of them had stopped attending the meetings altogether. And so he rebukes them for that in verse 25. We're not to be like those who forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as the hour grows later. You know, this is another thing that is still true today. A lot of times people go through troubles, problems, they have things going on in their lives, and the thing they need to do most of all is be in the assembly of the saints, worship the Lord, unload their burdens, draw near to God, and they do just the opposite. They withdraw from God. They withdraw from the assembly. Instead of drawing near, they draw away. They pull back. They pull away from the assembly of the saints. They isolate themselves. And that's exactly what the devil wants them to do. And then they shrivel and they dry up and they die. And that's Satan's purpose and Satan's plan to kill, steal, and destroy. God calls us to draw near. You're going through troubles and trials and difficulties, you draw near to God. You assemble with the saints. There's strength in the assembling of the saints. There's encouragement. There's edification. There's mutual love and acceptance. And guess what? You're not the Lone Ranger. Every person that you see around you is also going through trials and troubles. Amen. Nobody's exempt. Nobody's immune. We all go through our trials. This is a letter. This is an exhortation. In fact, there's 305 verses in the book of Hebrews. Over half of them are exhortations. So it's the longest sustained exhortation for Christians to hold on to their faith in all the Bible. Hold on to your faith. Do not let go. No matter what's happening in your life, do not let go. No matter what storm clouds are gathering in the horizon, no matter what fears and doubts and uncertainties assail, do not let go. This is a book of exhortation. It's a powerful book, very encouraging book. But let me tell you something else. This is a book of warning, powerful warnings. In fact, some of the strongest warnings you'll find anywhere in the Bible. Because this book says you can turn your back on God and lose it all. That there is such a thing as apostasy. This book makes it very strikingly, startlingly clear that there is such a thing as apostasy. And some of the warnings that you read in this book still to this day causes some people to stumble. And I guess when we get to these verses in our study, I'll have to tell you some of the arguments that people use to try and explain them away. But let me just give you an example. Look with me over to chapter 6. Let's just look at a couple of the warnings in this epistle. Some of the most sober warnings in all the Bible. Chapter 6 and verse 4. He says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Now, this isn't a warning that says that if you ever commit another sin, you're going to hell. This is a warning against those who turn away from God, who turn away from Christ. And when you understand what these Jewish Christians were tempted to do, then you understand a little bit more this warning. I mean, they grew up Jews. These were Hebrew Christians. They grew up in Judaism. It's all they knew. Their forefathers were Jews. They knew that their religion had the stamp of God upon it. They knew it was a religion founded by revelation. The sacrifice, the altar, the temples, the synagogues, the scriptures. Why would they give that up? Only one thing would cause you to give up a religion based on revelation like that. And that is if you had a higher revelation, a greater revelation. And they did receive a greater revelation. The fact that Jesus Christ was the fulfillment of all of those types, of all of those sacrifices. He fulfilled the priesthood. He was the sacrifice and the priest and the God who accepted it all. And so this whole book builds on that argument that Christ is better. What he did is far better. You see, they were tempted. Their temptation was to go back to Judaism. Back to where they were no longer persecuted. Excuse me.
on now. Praise God. Paul's, I'm sorry, let's not say it was Paul's warning. Let's say it's the writer's warning. Maybe I let the cat out the bag as to who I think the author is. I don't think you can read it without realizing that Paul wrote this. I mean, who can write with that kind of authority? And who can write being known like the writer was here with such power and conviction of the Holy Spirit? I think it's got Paul's stamp all over this epistle, but you can't argue that because it doesn't say. You know, somebody else says, Apollos wrote it. That's fine. The Holy Ghost wrote it. But I'll tell you this. You see these warnings. It is impossible, he says. You turn back to Judaism. You turn back to ritual and ceremony. You turn your back on the blood of Christ that was shed for the forgiveness of your sin. Are you going to go back to animal sacrifice? There is no more forgiveness for you if you turn back to that. That's what he said. Yep. You turn back, no more forgiveness for you.
Amen.
That's pretty powerful. There's another warning over in chapter 10. Let me read this one to you also. In chapter 10, beginning in verse 26, excuse me, he says, "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." And the idea of sinning willfully, the idea here is that we turn away from Christ and give ourselves to sin. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about a person who sinned. He's talking about a person who practices sin, a person who has given himself to the practice of sin. He says, "Then there's no more sacrifice, but only a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God?" The Son of God. "And has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has undespite unto the Spirit of grace." He goes on and says in verse 31, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God."
Amen.
I think those things need to be emphasized in the 21st century, that it's still a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, that the God we serve is a holy God, a righteous God, a loving God to be sure, a forgiving God to be sure. But, you know, it's interesting. I read some comments by one of the best-known preachers in America today, and I believe he's a good man and a godly man. But he was teaching on these passages, and he said, "It is impossible to commit this sin today. It's impossible for anybody to apostatize today. This was only possible to the people that this letter was written to. The only people who could commit that sin of apostasy were those people living at that time under those specific circumstances." You know, they had come out of Judaism, and they were halfway Christians and halfway Jews, and they didn't know which one they really wanted to be. And those are the only people who could commit that sin of giving up Christ and going back to Judaism. Well, this certainly is an epistle that came at an interesting time in Christian history. Because you want to remember that most early Christians did come out of Judaism. Even the gospel, Jesus said, was to the Jew first.
And most of the early Christians were Jews. They came to Christ. They loved Christ, served Christ, lived for Christ, and they continued to worship in the synagogues. And that was so throughout much of the book of Acts period. They were still holding on to a lot of their Jewish heritage, but there was a widening gap that was ever growing, the gap between Christians and Jews. This was a period of great grace for many of the Jews in the synagogues back then because they had a long opportunity. You know, early Christians were largely considered to still be Jews. For a long time, the Romans thought they were Jews. Even the Jews thought that the Christians were Jews. They just, you know, believed in Christ. But more and more, they began to realize that the difference between Judaism and Christianity was far and wide. That Judaism was a religion of works and ritual and rite and ceremony. Christianity was a religion of relationship and salvation by grace through faith. Not by works, not by human works. Salvation couldn't be earned. And there was a point in time where Jews, Christians, who were, you know, Jewish Christians, had to decide whether they were going to break with the synagogue and Judaism or not. Because, you know, the point came where Christians were no longer allowed to associate with their fellow Jews. The Jewish Christians were no longer allowed in the synagogues. Then you had to make a choice. Are you going to be a Jew or are you going to be a Christian? You can't be both. Obviously, you can't be both. Had to be one or the other. So certainly there was a line being drawn. You had to be a Christian or you had to be a Jew. But to make a statement and say that you can't apostatize today, do you think it's possible for a person to come out of a dead works religion? Let's just say, just by way of illustration, let's just imagine that there were Christian religions today who said that we were saved by works. And there might be some religions out there. We could perhaps name one or two, like Roman Catholicism, that teaches that a person could be saved by the sacraments of the church, by their own good works, by keeping, the sacraments and so forth. But suppose a person came out of that religion realizing and believing that salvation was really by faith in Christ alone, and that the one way they could be saved was by repenting of their sins and believing on Christ. And that no religious practice, no ceremony, no rite, no pomp, no ritual, no matter how many times they made confession to a priest or a pastor, none of that had anything to do with their salvation. Their salvation depended on one thing, me confessing my sins to Christ, me believing on Christ as Savior. Keeping holy days or Sabbaths or kosher foods, none of that has anything to do with my salvation. What has to do with my salvation? My faith in Christ as my Savior, the one who paid the entire penalty for my sins and was the final and ultimate sacrifice. So let's say a person came out of that dead religion, that ritualistic religion, and became a Christian. But being a Christian, he found himself worshiping in some really ordinary-looking surroundings. I mean, if you look around in a Christian church, you know, you don't see the elaborate statuary. You don't see the ornateness. You don't see the beautiful imagery. You don't see the priest with all of their array, their, you know, robes and scepters and mitres and all the beautiful gold implements everywhere. And you don't see, I mean, those are beautiful things to behold. And let's be honest. Let's be honest. People like religion. They really do. They like the pomp. They like the ceremony. It makes them feel good. It makes them feel religious or whatever. Do you think it's possible that a person could decide that they would go back to a religion like that? Works-based religion, salvation via sacraments rather than salvation by faith? Well, if it is possible for them to do that,
then it's possible for them to apostatize. Because that's what apostasy means, to go back. Yes, sir.
You know, of course, this is always a discussion, once saved, always saved. And as you're saying, I believe the departure is in unbelief, as the writer Hebrews said. To apostatize means you depart in unbelief.
Right.
Some Pentecostal people think, well, if I go to the bar room and drink, I'm not saved, and then if I stop drinking, I'm saved again. You know,
good point.
But it's
good point.
Vulnerable until they're established. Even then, you could depart, but it's not so much what you do, it's what you believe. And if what you're doing is a result of what you believe or what you don't believe, it's indicative that you have departed or have not departed from the Lord in unbelief. Somebody asked me, well, can you lose your salvation? They asked me. I said, me? No, I can't, because I'm trusting in the Lord who saved me, and I'm trusting him to keep me, and I'm trusting him, you know. I'm depending upon him to keep me, and I'm holding fast by faith. But if I didn't believe that Jesus and Jesus alone was the way to eternal life, then I could depart in unbelief. I'm just trying to say the emphasis is
I understand.
In faith.
I understand. I had a fellow many years ago. I could tell he had a religious background, and I asked him if he was saved, and he said, well, not right now. And I said, well, what do you mean not right now? He said, well, I started smoking again. So he, in his thinking and in his theology, that's the way he was brought up. If, you know, he went back to smoking, he had lost his salvation. So according to that kind of thinking, you can be lost, saved, lost, saved, lost, saved, I guess, from day to day, hour to hour. That's not the Christian, that's not the reality of it all. What the writer here is warning against is turning around. It's walking away from Christ and going to a works-based salvation or an abandoning of Christ altogether, just wanting nothing more to do with God. It's a turning, you know, away as a total unbeliever. That's right. You see, a person who apostatizes is a person who wants nothing more to do with Christ. They have written Christ off. A person who apostatizes, it's not the same thing as a backslider. Now, I don't want to minimize being a backslider, exactly, because backsliding can, you know, you can go too far. But a backslider is convicted about their sins. A backslider knows they're doing wrong. A backslider has not turned their back on Christ, but they live like they have. They need to get right before they do slip away. But the apostate has turned away from Christ. And this is what Paul's warning against. To depart from Christ, to turn back to a works-based salvation, is to trample underfoot the blood of Christ. That's the blood that saved us. But no, you're going to trample that underfoot and go back to animal blood for your salvation.
They can't be saved.
They cannot be saved. You turn away from Christ, you're lost forever. And look, the apostate will never repent. They have no desire to repent. They won't repent. Yes, sir. Well, the unpardonable sin, according to Jesus, was a blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which I believe bears a great deal of similarity. It's unbelief, and yet religious. Even like this is unbelief, but it's religious. You know, this is, you can be religious and reject Christ. At any rate, what we see here is an epistle with powerful exhortations, an epistle with powerful warnings, and also I want us to see that that this epistle was intended not only to warn, not only to exhort, but also to instruct.
And there are it's a tremendously doctrinal epistle. We have a lot of tremendous things here that we learn about Christ, his work, his person. We learn things in Hebrews that we didn't know otherwise about Christ and his ministry. Nobody else, nowhere else do we learn that he's seated at the right hand of the Father. He ever makes intercession for us. You know, what a tremendous insight this is to the present ministry of Christ. That's right, our great high priest and so forth. So it's a tremendously doctrinal epistle. And it also illustrates the finality of Christianity. There is no need for any further sacrifice. He's the one final sacrifice. So there's a number of passages there that I had written down. I'll just give you those quickly if you want to look them up. But Hebrews 9 and verse 12, Hebrews 9 verses 26 through 28, Hebrews 10, 1 through 4, and Hebrews 10, 10. All of these show that he is our one and final sacrifice. There's no need for any further sacrifice. This is the epistle of something better. Christianity is based on a better revelation. Christ is better than the prophets. He's better than the angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. We have a better priesthood. He's better than Aaron. We live under a better covenant. There's a better sanctuary. He offers a better sacrifice. It's all about Christ is better. His ministry is based on better promises. So there's a lot here. We're going to take our time the next few weeks. We're going to go through it one verse at a time. We're going to try and squeeze these verses and get as much out of them as we can. I believe you'll be encouraged. I believe your faith will be built. I believe you'll be exhorted. This is a book of exhortation. I also believe we'll be instructed doctrinally. We'll learn more about who our Savior is. And we'll also leave with this knowledge of a great warning. And what Brother Paul said is very true. You know, I don't go to bed at night worrying that I'm going to lose my salvation. In fact, that thought never comes to my mind, that I am absolutely secure in my salvation. I also know that but for the grace of God, that I am a human being and capable of terrible things. If I were to let myself go, I'm capable of things that are probably unimaginable. And the grace of God keeps me. The grace of God restrains me. And I guarantee you, it's all His grace, every bit of it. And yet, that's exactly what the Lord does. Those He saves, He keeps. He keeps us. He preserves us. And that's exactly what Paul says here in this epistle. That, you know, I'm persuaded that you're not of those who draw back unto perdition. So, I have a bunch of other stuff I plan to give you tonight, but I just don't have the time. I coughed too much. So, we'll pick up with chapter 1 next time. Father, bless our hearts. Lord, encourage our hearts, stir our hearts. Draw us to you, Lord. Draw us to you, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.